All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. This will be Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the Spirit. This will be part 19. And it's been all of a month and a half since I preached part 18, so we're going to do a little bit more review than we probably would do otherwise. In fact, we had pretty much got through the majority of chapter 10, meaning we were just about through the entire book of Ezra. But let's go back to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. I'd like to read that again to start this message. It says, Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. And let me stop there just momentarily and say, you know, it almost seems as if here was Ezra before the house of God out in the open in view of Israel, and he's literally weeping. He's beside himself so much under so much conviction that he throws himself down upon the ground before the throne of God, before God. And it's almost, I'm not sure this is what's happened here, but it's almost like people are walking by and they're seeing what's happening. They assemble around him and, in fact, even join with him. Again, it says, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for, it says, the people wept very sore. So they've joined them. There's this whole now congregation of people who are doing like Ezra did. Now, I would ask you, do you recall from our previous messages why it was that Ezra and these others were so stricken so as to weep and cast themselves down before God, before the house of God and His throne? And in Ezra's case, don't forget, to do so to the point where he rent his garment and plucked out the hair of his head and his beard. Well, whatever it was obviously a very grave matter to Ezra and to these people. And it was so with them because, obviously, they recognized that Yahweh considered it so as well. They would have never done this if they hadn't been convicted to their very hearts, the very soul of their being, that whatever was causing them to do this, that it was a very serious, grave matter before God. And let me ask you this, just kind of a sidetrack here, but something I hadn't thought of before, but let me ask you this, when's the last time you've encountered such a response to sin in the camp in today's church world? And I suspect you're probably thinking, well, I don't ever recall such a response. Indicative, I believe, I don't think there's any question, indicative of how influenced by the world even the church is today. Perhaps it's time we get back to reacting to sin, to what amounts to offending Yahweh. That's how it needs to be viewed. Like they did in Ezra's day, we should pray, God, help us to see sin as You view it, so that we can respond to it in a fashion that would please You and allow Your face to shine upon us again. In this instance, what was it that generated such a response? Well, for an answer, let's go all the way back to chapter 9 this time, and beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to Ezra, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed," might want to keep that term in mind, "have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." What was it? What was it that caused Ezra and now the people to weep before Yahweh? Unlawful integration and illicit lineage mixing. But then, especially the last phrase of the two, raises a question. What exactly is illicit lineage mixing? And we're going to flesh this out. It's probably going to be two or three messages to flesh this out in its entirety. But one thing we have already established is that in this instance, it included more than the seven forbidden Canaanite lineages enumerated in Deuteronomy 7, and more than the Ammonites and Moabites cited in Deuteronomy chapter 23. The two passages in particular in view here in both Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with this situation. You should recall that, and we'll get into probably Nehemiah a little bit more too regarding this issue. Now, in other words, both Ezra and Nehemiah amplify upon the nation cited, specifically cited in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 27, which in turn provides biblical precedence for doing the same today for nations guilty of the same sins described in Ezra chapter 9. The fact is, Deuteronomy 7, I forgot about this and therefore forgot to mention it when we dealt with this issue previously, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to go back to this particular aspect of what's going on here. But in fact, Deuteronomy 7 itself provides precedence for expanding the interdictions found in verses 1 through 4 to nations, and peoples not specifically cited therein. Deuteronomy. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy 7 and let's read it this time. And beginning with verse 1 again with this passage, and we're going to read through verse 4 again, at least initially. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou," some of those that were named back there in Ezra chapter 9, "and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Now we understand from these verses that the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with the seven nations of Canaan. Even though the Canaanites are mentioned there, those were the direct descendants of Canaan. The others were also Canaanites as well through some of the sons of Canaan and their lines. So we understand from those verses that the Israelites were clearly forbidden to intermarry with the seven nations of Canaan. But were those instructions intended to be limited only to those Canaanite nations? Well, we already know from Ezra and Nehemiah that that's not the case. They listed additional nations in addition to those seven nations. But I would ask you, where do you suppose Ezra and Nehemiah came up with the idea of expanding the application? Well, among other places, right here in Deuteronomy 7. The problem is that most people stop reading two verses too early. So, let's pick it up where we left off and see what we find. Verse 5, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Oh, that we were doing that here in America. We wouldn't have an Islam problem or any other religious problem. But thanks to Amendment 1, we have become the most pluralistic, polytheistic nation on the entire planet. In time, except perhaps for the Roman Empire. That was verse 5. And then it says in verse 6, "For thou," speaking to the nation of Israel, "for thou art a holy people." Remember the term holy seed over there in Ezra? We'll talk more about that again in the future, Lord willing, as well. So it says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God." Yahweh thy God, listen to this. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. I would ask you, how special? Well, special enough to be his wife. That's right. Yahweh chose the nation of Israel to be his wife, to be his bride, to be his queen. Okay, so he says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." But not only that, above all, not just the seven nations of Canaan, but above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Note, it wasn't just the seven nations of Canaan that the Israelites were chosen above, but all people on the entire face of the earth. It just happened that it was in this particular instance that it was the Canaanites that they were dealing with, that were the issue for them in close proximity. And so they're specifically cited as... But verse 6 makes it very clear that the instructions are not intended only for those seven nations. The point being, verse 6 cannot be severed from its context. More specifically, the prohibition against mixed marriages in verses 3 and 4, clearly, with verse 6 in mind, clearly applied to all pagan people. And verse 6 is but one of many passages, and let me just enumerate some of them, because we're not going to have the time to look at all of these, but these are extremely important passages when it comes to what's being dealt with here in Deuteronomy 7 and in Ezra and Nehemiah. Exodus 19, 5 through 6, which actually contains the marriage proposal of Yahweh to Israel. Verses 33 through, excuse me, chapter 33, Exodus 33, 16, Leviticus 20, 24 and 26, Numbers 23 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 33 and 28, 1 Kings 8, 51 through 53, Amos 3, verses 1 through 2, among others. And I cite those again for anyone who's listening to this on CD. I would encourage you to stop the CD now, go back, and go through each of those passages individually. So, verse 6 is but one of many passages that sets Israel apart, now listen to me, as a genetically distinct people. God couldn't, if she wasn't a genetically distinct people, he couldn't set her apart to be his wife. He couldn't say, okay, out of all the people, I want you. They're a genetically distinct people. And if for no other reason than because Israel was Yahweh's wife, and like it or not, and most people don't, not in this day and age anyway, many of those passages also point out that Yahweh not only segregated, oh, that evil word, politically incorrect word today, segregated. But that's what he did. A separation is a segregation. Yahweh not only segregated Israel from the majority of other peoples, but some of those same passages give a second, third, and I don't know how many witnesses, but testify again that he set her above all other peoples. That naturally, think about it, that naturally comes with being his queen. Yahweh married Israel, and thus, at her husband's side, and as his helpmeet, Israel, what's Israel mean? You remember? The word means ruling with El. Israel, the name he gave, the new name he gave to Jacob and was passed on to his descendants. Israel, at her husband's side and as his helpmeet, Israel was to rule with him over his dominion. What's his dominion? Well, as depicted, for example, in Psalms 24:1, probably the best passage, or at least most succinct passage in describing his dominion, we find this. It says, "The earth is Yahweh's." It doesn't belong to anybody else. It doesn't belong to Mother Nature. It doesn't belong to the environmentalist. It doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to Yahweh. The earth and in its entirety. The earth is Yahweh. And the fullness thereof, in other words, everything in it, is his as well. The world, now listen to that, and here's the point, and they, or the people, who dwell therein. So, Israel, as his wife, was chosen to rule as Yahweh's queen beside him over his dominion, which means over all other peoples. To curse them? No. God always intended to bless the entire world. The whole world, according to Paul in Romans, groans in Romans 8. It groans for the revealing of the children, the sons of God. The sons of God being those who are also described as his wife. You might want to see my Romans series on that passage to understand that better. But the whole point was that she was to rule over, but for the benefit, for the blessing of all the other nations, as God intended himself. She had to fulfill his purposes. Now, as difficult as that is, that God chose one distinct people, if you see Israel as his wife, then you can maybe understand it and not get so bent out of shape out of it because of how that's considered today in a politically correct sense. But as difficult as that is, it gets even more dicey for most people. Israel's preeminence with Yahweh, that he chose her, a specific genetic nation, to rule by his side as his wife, which cannot be denied, and that he required she be geographically segregated from other women, meaning other nations, or, really, more specifically, from other women's husbands, from other nations' gods, from the gods of other nations, the husbands. God was the husband of Israel. Other gods, false gods, were the husbands and gods of those nations. And so God intended her to be segregated from other women, and therefore from those women's husbands. He required that, and that made her genetic integrity imperative. And had she remained true, think about this, had she remained true to Yahweh's segregation mandate alone, her genetic integrity would have never been compromised. Now, it's been compromised, not that God still doesn't have a remnant of those who are still has genetic integrity, but it would have never been compromised had she simply obeyed his segregation, separation mandates. On the other hand, had Israel been permitted to intermix with, for example, other races, and in particular other races, which we now know, according to Deuteronomy 7:6, included the Deuteronomy 7:1-4 interdictions against intermixing. But had Israel been permitted to intermix with, for example, the other races, as some people suggest she could, and use examples, try to use examples like Rahab and Ruth and others, which had they weren't even another race and weren't even of one of the forbidden lineages. But nevertheless, as some people would suggest she could, if you think about it, had she intermixed, a blackish or brownish mulatto people would have resulted. And when such occurs, as it has in different places where that has just overtaken a whole nation, as in Haiti, for example, how, I ask you, would the Israelites be differentiated so as to fulfill Yahweh's mandate for separation and ascendancy? In such a situation, everybody becomes the same. The United Nations' ultimate brown man, if you will. Additionally, time and again, Yahweh charged Israel to segregate themselves. Those passages established it, although even today Christians are trying to remove that from the Old Covenant relationship that Yahweh had with Israel. That cannot be denied, that generally speaking, Yahweh segregated Israel from the other nations. And he charged them, time and again, he charged Israel to segregate themselves. And their integration with other nations, and I should say, and thus their integration with other nations, was a judgment for rejecting him and his law, as per Deuteronomy 28, where we find the blessings and cursings. In fact, I think we'll go ahead and read this. Jump over to Deuteronomy 28. And most people, because this is a passage, this is a chapter, a very long chapter, that enumerates in the first 14 verses the blessings that Israel would receive when they were obedient and faithful to Yahweh as their God, as to Yahweh as their husband. And then the remaining 15 through, I think it's 68 verses, provide the curses. You can tell there's a whole lot of more curses than there are blessings, but the blessings, of course, didn't need to be stated in quite as much detail. Anyway, in verse, if we look at Deuteronomy 28, let's begin with where the curses begin. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou will not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now jump down to, let's see here, verse 58. And he kind of reiterates that same point, not quite to the same degree, but he says, "If thou will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, Yahweh thy God." And then he enumerates some more of the curses, and if you jump down to verse 64 in particular is the one we want, he says, "And as a result, if you won't revere me, revere my name, if you won't keep my commandments, my statutes and judgments," verse 64, one of the curses would be, "And Yahweh shall scatter thee among the people." What is a scatter thee? Well, that's called integration. That's what they would become, integrated rather than segregated. And he says, so one of the curses was, he says, "And Yahweh shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth instead of separating them from all people, above all people." He says, "I'll scatter thee. If that's what you want, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And Yahweh shall scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." If you want to embrace their husbands, you want to get involved with them, he says, "I'll let you go do it. I'll make it so it's you can find them all. I'll scatter you throughout the whole earth." Isaiah 2 in verse 6 puts it in the following fashion. It says, "Therefore thou," speaking of Yahweh, "has forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because," why? Well, broke lots of his laws, but this one in particular has something pretty interesting. He says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because," and then a little bit later says, "they please themselves in the children of strangers." End of quote. Ezekiel 36, 19 and 20, he says, "Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judge them." Is this what you want? This is what you're going to get. When they came, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. End of quote. It's like the other nations were saying, what are you guys, crazy? God chose you to be above all the nations, segregated you, put you in a place protected, if you will. And you came out of it? What's wrong with you? Yahweh obviously did not intend for Israel to come out of the land he designated for them, but instead intended that she remain, generally segregated from other peoples. Now somebody's going to say, boy, this sounds racist, and maybe even white supremacist. But is it racist? Well, if it is, it's only going to be racist only if you're prepared to identify Yahweh as racist, because this is his plan. This is his idea, not mine or anybody else's. Now, it is true, compounded idolatry was one of the consequences of Israel's integration. Deuteronomy 28:64. He says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. You can have all you want and more. But even if Israel had not served the pagan gods, integration itself, even without the religious aspect, integration itself was still a judgment. Listen, segregation was their blessing. Think about Israel's Goshen segregation during their sojourn in Egypt, and particularly during the 10 plagues. That's when it's most evident, but it was nonetheless, God took them and segregated them. Even in their sojourn in Egypt, God worked through Pharaoh to cause Pharaoh to say, okay, this land over here is yours, this is your boundary, and we're going to be over here and somewhere else, although there'll be some daytime, obviously, commerce and different things going on between us. At night, we go home and we have our own areas to live in. Now, was their segregation in that case a blessing or a curse? Asked politically, you bring up segregation to today's politically correct society, non-Christians and Christians alike anymore, and segregation, that's a curse. Oh my goodness, apartheid, segregation, anything that has to do with that, that's a curse. Well, obviously not for Israel in Goshen. It wasn't a curse at all. It wasn't a curse for the Egyptians either. It's only when they got to, you know, too close proximity that it became a problem between them. In the Institutes of Biblical Law, even R.J. Rushdoony understood this, and he put it in the following fashion. He said, quote, Israel was reminded of its discrimination and persecution it experienced in Egypt and asked, therefore, to beware of placing other men under similar sufferings. Well, I don't. Israel wasn't asked. I'd make it a stronger statement. They were told, they were commanded, therefore, to beware of placing other men under similar sufferings, sufferings of discrimination and persecution. He said, listen, don't go back there at the end of your sojourn in Egypt and do to others what they did to you. So again, he says, Israel was reminded of the discrimination and persecution it experienced in Egypt and asked, therefore, to beware of placing other men under similar sufferings. And then later he says, the evil in that experience was not their segregation into Goshen. That was a favor and advantage. The evil was in the oppression and enslavement, in the legal, and I'll add, but unlawful, God being the only lawmaker, in the legal but unlawful discriminations against them, in the Egyptians' legal discrimination against them. It wasn't lawful, but it was legal according to the Egyptians. So, but the point being is that even Rushdoony understood that segregation's not a curse. Certainly wasn't for Israel, it was their blessing. It was their, quote, favor and an advantage, end of quote. Segregation was their blessing, and integration was their curse, whether or not idolatry was involved. That's certainly how Moses viewed it. Jump back over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus Exodus chapter 33, we'll begin reading with verse 12 to kind of get to what's going on here. It's verse 16 that we want to look at in particular. But in verse 12 it says, "And Moses said unto Yahweh, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee," Moses to Yahweh, "I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way, thy way, and that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." So he reminding God, you've chosen us, so we're thy people. Verse 14, "And he said, My presence shall," God speaking to Moses, "and he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said," Moses unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Moses was smart enough to know that he was going to need God at his side, or leading the way, and that without him he was really going to be in trouble. It was bad enough as it was, how much more so if God hadn't been with Moses. And so with us as well, by the way. And then in verse 16, Moses said, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, segregated, I and thy people from all the people that are on the face of the earth." Moses clearly understood it to be a blessing, just simply because that put them... kept them in close proximity to Yahweh, not just because it kept them from the husbands of other nations, the gods of other nations, but that it kept them close to Yahweh. Even without the other, it was segregation was still a tremendous blessing for Israel. Now, with these points in mind, what then, we need to go back to Ezra, what then is the sin described in Ezra chapter 9? Well, it's quite common to hear people declare that the prohibitions found in the Old Testament barring the Israelites from mixing with other lineages pertained only to nations who were involved in serving gods other than Yahweh. I think we've already started to prove the point that this isn't the case. But that, in other words, that regardless their lineage or race, provided they were advocates of Yahweh and not some other god, the Israelites were permitted to intermarry with them. And many people already know that I take exception to that. Again, if everybody can mix, if the different, what's known as the races today can mix, you end up with nothing that can be distinguished from that, nothing that can be distinguished from each other, and particularly in this case, Yahweh's wife. In fact, along with other biblical evidence, some of which, Lord willing, we'll yet discuss, I believe that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in particular, provides some of the strongest evidence demonstrated to the contrary. We'll be getting into that. However, before taking a closer look at what Ezra and Nehemiah provide, which we won't get into until the next message at the earliest, let me point out something else of significance here. That is that it's always about religion. Everything is about serving Yahweh versus serving idols. In other words, fidelity to Yahweh is the underlying principle and purpose regarding everything in His law. Is it not? Of course it is. Consequently, when we find it specified as the reason for something, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we need to be careful that we don't miss the forest for the trees, or read more into it than intended. More to the point, the interdictions in Deuteronomy 7 and similar passages are all about remaining true to Yahweh. We understand that. However, we must be careful not to conclude from that it was therefore acceptable for the Israelites to intermarry with anyone who wasn't actively involved in idolatry. Okay, they're not involved in idolatry, so it's okay. That's pretty much how it's viewed today. I don't think we can jump to that conclusion. In fact, I'm I am absolutely certain from what we find in other places that that can't be the case. That conclusion cannot be necessarily deduced, especially in light of the other evidence we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in the beginning of the next message. Egalitarians, non-Christians and Christians alike, would have us believe integration, which invariably results in pluralistic multiculturalism, is a good thing. Yahweh depicts it as a curse. I think I'm going to go with Yahweh. The prophet Hosea described another consequence. In Hosea 7, 8, and 9, we find the following. It says, Ephraim. Now keep in mind that Ephraim was the principal tribe of the northern ten-tribed house of Israel. So he's addressing the house of Israel here as he did, as pretty much the entire book of Hosea was focused on. So he says, Ephraim, or the house of Israel, he has mixed himself with the people. And then later he says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Boy, that sounds like today's America. We have strangers devouring our strength, and most people are totally unaware of it. Most people think, oh, it's a great thing at what's happening. Wow. Verse 4 of Hosea 7, same chapter, identifies this mixing that's being discussed here as adultery. And as a consequence, the Israelites, we're told in verses 7 and 8, that the Israelites lost their strength. What's their strength? Well, that is their God. That's their greatest strength, right? But that's not their only strength. They lost their God. They lost their heritage, their sons and their daughters. They became something else. And their land, the land then would be sent off, it would be divvied up between people who weren't Israel. Their wealth and their culture, etc. To the strangers with whom they mixed. Much like what we find occurring in modern-day America, and much like what we find described in Ezra chapter 9. And not to be overlooked, all of this in a book of prophecy, that is Hosea, that for the most part is devoted to Yahweh's new covenant marital relationship with a remnant from both houses of Israel. And because the new covenant, like it or not, and a lot of people don't like it and won't admit it and won't accept it, but like it or not, because the new covenant was also made exclusively with Israelites, this doesn't mean that non-Israelites, like under the old covenant, can't become proselytes to the covenant. But the covenant being a marital covenant, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the remarriage of Yahweh to a remnant of Israelites under the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, Romans 9, 3 and 4, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 9 in particular, because the new covenant was also made exclusively with Israelites, the conditions of the covenant and the repercussions for violating them remain the same under the new covenant as they were under the old covenant, regardless what laws are being violated. And in understanding that, it keeps us from cherry-picking the laws that have to do with ethnicity from not being applicable under the new covenant. Well, if the new covenant was also with Israel, then there's no reason to remove those laws under the new covenant, even though that's not a real popular idea today. And with that in mind, consider Deuteronomy chapter 7 in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 that says, the thing that has been is that it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. In other words, the potential, although this isn't the only reason for segregation, but the potential for idolatry in particular in an integrated multicultural society remains the same today as when Moses first penned Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's not, in other words, as some people would like it to be, it doesn't only pertain to the Old Covenant. It's what happens, regardless what covenant we're talking about. For example, and there's probably not a better example than this one, at least in modern times. For example, in 1776, Approximately 2.5 million people resided in America. More than 99% were white Christian Protestants. And I emphasize the word white there because the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if God is true to his promise that that's who he'd make the new covenant with, then history, the historical record, cannot be denied, proving who Israel is today. Those who over the centuries have been most receptive to the gospel. And consequently, in 1776 in America, more than 99% were white Christian Protestants. The remaining 1% was collectively represented by 20,000 Roman Catholics, 3,000 Jews, and some deists. Now, in light of these statistics, and America's present-day demographics, which is made up of an almost 50% non-Christian makeup, which represents nearly a 50% change in religious makeup, with that drastic demographic shift in mind, like it or not, we cannot escape the fact that the more non-European immigrants allowed to enter and remain in this country, the less Christian this nation has and will continue to become. That is inescapable. The demographics prove that. The more racially mixed and multicultural America becomes, the more religiously pluralistic she becomes, and the more pluralistic she becomes, the more pagan she becomes. The same concerns as those in Ezra's day. In 1776, let's do it from the opposite direction. Only 1% of Americans professed some religion other than Christianity. Whereas of October 2009, almost 50% of Americans professed a religion other than Christianity. The demographics don't lie, and therefore, just as Solomon declared, there is nothing new under the sun in this regard either. This demographic inevitability, that is, integration of the different races and nations inevitably leading to a change in the religious makeup of a nation, particularly if it's an Israelite nation, was attested to by Cheryl Russell from a strictly business or monetary model. That's the only thing she's interested in here. She deals with it from, okay, I'm an expert on business, so I want you to know that if we're with America, there are things that must be dealt with because of integration. And so in an article called Most Americans Claim Religious Affiliation in the Official Guide to the American Marketplace, that's what it's all about, in 1995 she wrote the following. She said, immigration will slowly change the nation. Immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation. Now, so what is she really saying there? She's saying immigration will slowly change the nation's predominantly Christian religious affiliation. And then later she says, because most of the nation's immigrants are from Mexico, the Roman Catholic Church is likely to gain adherence. The influx of Asian immigrants should boost the share of Americans who are Buddhist and Hindu, end of quote. And had that been written today, she would have certainly added the Arabs, and saying that therefore many of the religious makeup is also going to be changed so that it will also represent the religion of Islam and the God of Allah. Acclaimed demographics expert Martin E. Marty corroborated this inevitable consequence of mixing races and cultures. He said this, no one, quote, no one noticed it at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism. And what do we mean by, what does he mean by that? Well, the ever-increasing multi-religious composition of the United States. Okay? So no one noticed it at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism, again, the ever-increasing multi-religious composition of the United States, was in 1965 when immigration quotas that favored Europeans were altered. End of quote. Europeans, by the way, who principally represent today's Israelites in covenant with Yahweh, or at least they're supposed to be, the remnant thereof would be. That's Martin E. Marty, quoted by Tom Heinen. Now listen to the title of this article. Scholar sees strength in abundance of faith, end of quote. Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, 26th April 1999. And don't overlook that Mr. Marty, wasn't condemning this polytheistic repercussion resulting from integration, but was instead lauding it. Consequently, you can't label him a racist or a white supremacist for having pointed out the truth of that demographic reality. That's what happens with integration. Nothing has changed under the sun. What was true in Moses' day in Deuteronomy 7 is true today. And therefore, it is much a reality that has to be dealt with from an integration-segregation perspective as it was under the Old Covenant. The fact is, before 1965, when immigration quoted Europeans, whom again Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Romans 9, and the historical record prove are indeed Israelites, America was predominantly Christian. That is a demographic reality that cannot be escaped. In other words, Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6, are still valid. Nothing has changed, particularly because we know from Jeremiah 31, Romans 9, and Hebrews 8 that the new covenant was made exclusively with Christian Israelites, by which they become Yahweh's wife again, as prophesied under the Old Testament, as only Israelites can, and as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Now we're going to stop here because this is a good place to stop, but hopefully already we can see that there's much more to this issue than often meets the eyes, or that people just simply don't even want to look at because of it becoming such a hot button, so politically incorrect today, and you know, people are going to be quickly taken for task. You start promoting integration over segregation, or segregation over integration, excuse me. let me tell you, I know. In fact, just recently been attacked on this very issue. But listen, regardless, we've got to determine to stay true to God's Word, whatever comes of it. And if we ever hope to straighten out the mess before it, and this is what God's Word demands of us, then we better be doing our best to fulfill it, this and anything else that God's Word demands in this area, or anything as it pertains to His laws and His kingdom. May God help us to do so. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, thankful, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity to know You, to serve You, to be forgiven in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that through His blood sacrifice that our sins individually can be forgiven. But let us not forget that that does not relieve us from then ceasing to sin and to serving You according to Your laws, regardless what they are, that we preach those laws, teach them, and do our best to fulfill them individually and someday as a society as a whole. Guide us, direct us, open hearts and minds. Help people to see that this isn't a racist or bigoted, hateful message against the other races. In fact, it's one of love that allows each and every nation to continue without being decimated, Father, through unlawful integration and illicit relationships. Forgive us again, Lord. We give You this message, and we just ask that You'd be glorified in it. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.